64. Praise Him, praise Him. Let's all stand together. Praise Him, praise Him, Jesus our blessed Redeemer. Sing, O earth, His wonderful love.
Proclaim, hail Him, hail Him, highest of heroes in glory. Strength and honor into His holy name. Like a shepherd, Jesus provides.
Yes, ma'am. 143. 143. 143. 100.
and 40.
It's always like that.
Okay, I'm going to ask some questions about our letter. This is a family question. They were putting together some John Roman scriptures while they were in the States. Who was it that helped Chris do that? There's a photograph on that page that tells you who was helping Chris.
Ah. Daniel.
And who's Daniel? Yes, the son Daniel. Very good. Got the new one? There's one back.
It's the new addendum.
Yes. Family, Lewis Myers. Nice job. Okay, this is a geography question. This has to do with evangelical Christianity. What is a UPG? UPG. Hayden?
Unreached people groups.
Unreached people groups. You got it.
It's the new one back there. Grab another.
The UPGs are all those people that are in that area, the 1040 area. There's lots of them. Myers, geography. Nice job. Mm-hmm. One last question. What is one serious issue prevalent in North Laos that you don't find in the South? It was mentioned in the letter. Human trafficking. You remember that lady that got blessed and saved afterwards, but she lost her 3 children. Thank you. Can I just say one thing before I go? This is something that I came from a Catholic background. It wasn't, well, it was easier than I thought it would be. But something that I've always thought of, I didn't understand why you had to have Jesus, his blessing, before you got into heaven. And then I realized that heaven is a perfect place. How can sin be allowed? I couldn't go up there and say, here I am, full of sin. So God sent us a Savior. It's as simple as that.
Amen.
Thank you.
Amen. 372.
Thank you.
Yes, ma'am. 237. You got it. The cleansing wave. Oh, yeah, wait. How many know that one? Okay, so yeah, dude, I'm gonna try it. I know. Soldiers, we have to stay, brother Ed.
This is something that I was supposed to do over a year ago. I fully apologize, but if I could ask, in the back, I used to have a class that I taught, junior church, and I encouraged the kids there to change the world. And the offerings we would take up was just a handful of change each week. And Brother Nathan, we asked from our class to give you this blessing of change to change the world. If I can get my kids who were in the class to stand up. So we were led to our hearts when you came for Vacation Bible School and touched the hearts of these kids. They wanted to show their love to you for being here. I wish I did it then. But anyway, brother, so I'm just going to say this. For change that these kids committed, it's over 150, less than 175. But that was like less than a year of collecting just change. So, brother, they want you to use that for yourself, your family, not for ministry, but that's our love to you. So thank you.
Amen. 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 One last song, and then we're going to have Brother Nathan's going to come up here and preach. Amen. Did you bring a message? No, I'm kidding. Just kidding. 304.
Thank you.
this afternoon. And appreciate y'all sticking around. And I think we should. I mean, it's not like, appreciate you doing what you ought to do. Well done, right? But I do appreciate it because some of y'all are tired. Not me. Not me, because I love Jesus and I love the Word of God. No, I'm just kidding. No, it is a tough, it's a little tough in the afternoon. We get some food in our bellies. But hopefully you got some of that ice cream and brownie and it gave you some energy. You won't crash about 10 minutes in. And so, amen. But we're glad for the Walsh family to come, and we're always glad when they're here. And folks always say, is Pastor Nathan going to preach? And so, yes, he is. Come on.
Well, thank you all for allowing me to be here with you all today. I always enjoy coming. I truly do. And they invite me to help them with stuff, but I think that's just under the guise of getting together, because I come and I feel like the last couple of times I've hardly done anything for anybody else, but I always am thankful to be here. Let's take our Bibles this afternoon, and turn over to Malachi. Malachi chapter 1. And I'll say some things about this past week and he with family and us visiting here, and some updates about our family kind of throughout the message here and there. And so I'll kind of let that go as we get into it. Malachi is an interesting book. It is the last book of the Old Testament, and it finishes off the 12 minor prophets, which really are pointing forward to the future, especially here at the end. But Malachi really focuses on these people at this time. The people of Israel have been gone. They've been in captivity. They've been judged and punished and chastised for their idolatry, their immorality, their religious ritualism, and now they have returned to the land. Things have not gone quite as they expected. If they had been paying attention to some of the other prophets very carefully, they might have realized that there was a long way to go for all of God's program to finish. But to be honest, these prophets had always talked about the land's going to be restored. We're going to come back. There's going to be a glorious new Jerusalem. But when they got back there, everything was smaller and dimmer and less exciting. And the Persians were still in charge. And so after a little bit of time back in the land, they became complacent in their ministry and their worship of the Lord. In fact, that's what much of the book of Malachi is about, is their complacency. He looks at them and the longest section in this book is the very next one than the one we're going to deal with this morning, where he talks about them bringing sacrifices, because that's what you're supposed to do. You're supposed to bring sacrifices to the temple during the feasts and during the weeks when there's sin in your life. And there was an outline in the law about what kind of sacrifices you were supposed to bring. They were supposed to be good. They were supposed to be pure, unblemished, the best of your flock. And they were bringing lame, diseased, blind animals. He says in this next section that they have despised God's name because they're bringing what was left over in their life, which is honestly what we do a lot of times. Oh, I'm serving the Lord as long as I have time left over after doing everything I want to do, as long as I have money left over buying all of my needs. Many of my needs are actually wants. As long as I have something that is plenty of space after I'm perfectly taken care of, then we'll see if I have time or energy or money or resources for the Lord. Then I'll give it to him. That's what they were doing. And he says, what you're doing is thinking less of me. But how did they get here? And they were very complacent. It's because they weren't thinking like God thought. Throughout this whole book, what's unique about the book of Malachi is that it's a book of disputes. He says something to them that is true. And in every single section in the book of Malachi, their response is, well, that's not true. You have despised my name. What if we despised your name? Later on, you have been faithless. And he's like, when have we been faithless? You've been faithless to your own families. You've been faithless to me. You've polluted my altar. When did we pollute your altar? They honestly didn't know, because their thoughts were not aligned with God's way of thinking. Now, in this book, they were not serving the Lord the way that they ought to, and they were not thinking thoughts the way that they ought to think them. And so, this book could begin by him laying out all of their problems and jumping right to the point. And God would be perfectly justified in doing that, and he also does that a lot. Throughout the Minor Prophets, there's several books that just hop right into it. For example, just a couple books earlier in the book of Zephaniah, the very second verse, "I will utterly consume all things from off the land." That's verse 2 of the book. Zephaniah, by the way, it's all going down. Like, that's how some of the books start. You see that in the New Testament, too. A lot of times Paul writes a letter, and then he tries to have a lot of niceties like a pastor does, all the welcoming, you know. And, "Hi, I'm grateful. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you. I thank God our Savior for all the abundant mercy." And then 13 verses later, he'll start to ease into some things they need to do. Galatians doesn't start that way. "Brethren, I marvel that you are so soon removed." That's like verse 6 in the book. He just hops right into it. So he could do that. And by the way, we need to recognize that the best thing for us is not to be coddled. We live in a world that that's what we think the best thing is. Have you ever seen those YouTube videos that Jubilee group where they get a person to sit in the middle of a room and they surround them with 25 people and they all disagree with the person in the middle of the room? It was this body positivity conversation. And there was a trainer in the middle of the room, and they were surrounded by all these body positivity influencers. And her first claim, the way that it works, is they'll make a claim, and then people run up to the chair and argue with them. So it's just silly, but it's one of those things that just keeps your attention. You're like, what are they going to say next? You know how it goes. And her first claim was basically this. Obesity is unhealthy, and it's not loving to pretend that it is. To pretend that it's not unhealthy. That was it. Well, I mean, I'm cool with us not looking down on people or giving people a hard time, but just saying, like, if you're unhealthy, don't pretend that it's not unhealthy. That was the claim. I just thought that was fair enough. And everybody rushes up to the chair, and all they had to say was, you know, we have to be nice. I don't think that makes people offended. It was like, well, okay, I get all that, but saying that it's healthy when it's not isn't good for people. I thought that would be able. She started talking about visceral fat to grow around your organs. It's like, yeah, that'll hurt you. Like, can't we just agree on that? No, we can't, because right now we live in a world where the best thing for you is to say you're fine, even though you're not. But even then, that's how he chooses to start this book, because he recognizes that where some of this was stemming from was a breakdown in their relationship. We will not be faithful in our religion if we see it as a religion, primarily. He starts this book, and he's going to lay into them, believe it. Malachi is not a soft book. It is not a roundabout. It is pointed. It is direct. He tells you what he thinks. But the first controversy he has is that their way of not seeing the world the way that God saw the world was that they didn't see God's heart for them the way that God saw his heart for them. So let's look at the very beginning. I'm just going to read. This is after lunch, so I picked a short passage here this morning. We're just going to read the first 5 verses. This is the first dispute in the book. Verse number 1, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. "I have loved you, saith the Lord. And yet ye say, when hast thou loved us?" He answers the question, "Was it not Esau, Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom says, we are impoverished, but we'll return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw it down. They shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever, and your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of Israel." In this short, very short passage, he points out something very important. Their obedience to God must stem from their relationship with God. That had broken down, and so everything else broke down too. So he begins with where they had lost touch with who God was. And what was so sad was that this was not an individual thing. I'm going to preach to you this morning and this evening. Those are the only two categories I have. I'm going to preach to you this afternoon a message. It's about you and your heart and your individual relationship with God. But what was so sad was that the whole point of this text is that Israel as a community had all begun to see their relationship with God this way. In the very next chapter over in this passage about them polluting God's altar, he deals with the people because they were bringing all these terrible sacrifices, these blind, these lame, these diseased animals. They didn't want them anyway. And then the priests, the leaders, the spiritual leaders, the ones who were supposed to set the precedent, they were affirming it. And they said, yeah, that's fine. Bring it in. They were the ones that were supposed to be the check and the balance. The leaders, the people who were old, the people who were young, they were collectively seeing it this way. And so when everyone is seeing it this way, then we're not going to have an individual heart that's different either. Our relationship with God is really only going to be as good as the people we surround ourselves with as well. So they needed to change as a community and change as individuals. And he really deals with three things in this passage. Very simple, not very difficult to deal with. Number one is this. We have been loved with unmerited favor. We have been loved with unmerited favor. Verse number two, I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord, and yet I loved Jacob. Now this is a long story. They already knew it. This goes back to their origin. This was the people of Israel. Israel was a man named Jacob. Jacob had an older brother. Older brother was not very good. He was not very spiritually minded. The Bible says in the book of Hebrews that he despised spiritual things, and yet they were out of his reach, though he sought them carefully with tears. Jacob was no better, though. His whole story begins with him lying and deceiving. He is commended for caring about spiritual things, at least. He cared about them, but he still isn't really put up as this great character to model oneself after. But here's the thing. God loved Jacob. Jacob wasn't lovable, right. But God loved Jacob. Right. And their whole history is founded upon the fact, it's not that he chose Jacob over Esau to be saved. This whole passage is quoted in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9, where he quotes Malachi. And he says to the people of Israel, I brought the Messiah through Israel, and I chose Abraham to bring forth the people of promise. And he had Ishmael, but I chose to bring forth the people of promise through Isaac. He had Esau, and I chose to bring forth the people of promise through Jacob. I have bestowed so much grace on this people. He didn't choose them to go to heaven, but he did choose to work in their life. Because God, when he does anything in our life, it's only because of his grace and his goodness, not because of ours. And he points to them, wherein have you loved us? He says, because if you have anything of value, if you've experienced anything good, it's because I've chosen to do that for you. In fact, this is not the first time that this has come up. When they began to be a nation of people, he told them that before they even got into the promised land. Just know that anything good that's about to happen has nothing to do with you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, he says this, the Lord did not set his love upon you or choose you because you were more in number than any people. For you are the fewest of all people. He didn't look down and he was like, I'm impressed by him. Man, I'm going to use that nation. That'll make me look good. It makes him look bad. In fact, he tells them that all the time. You're making me look bad, guys. He says, not because you were more than any people. He says, verse 8, but because the Lord loved you and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand. Why is that true? Because God's character is that way. Exodus 34, you don't have to turn over there. This is just after the people of Israel betrayed God. They had just gotten the law. They were barely into receiving and living out the Ten Commandments. Law number 1 and 2, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make any graven images. And yet, before they're done the first segment of getting the law, at the bottom of the mountain, you have the people building a golden calf, worshiping, partying, and in the process of that story fleshing out over the course of the next couple chapters, a very famous passage comes up that is quoted all throughout the Bible. The Lord is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. This is quoted by Jonah at when he's at Nineveh. And he says, I didn't want to preach to Nineveh because I know that you are merciful and gracious and long-suffering and slow to anger and abundant in goodness and mercy and truth. He says, I knew that. And so I knew if I preached and I knew if they repented, you would spare them because that's just the way that you are. And he was mad. He said, angry. But see, they needed it because they didn't deserve to be there either. Psalm 106, our fathers understood not thy wonders in Egypt. They remembered not the multitude of thy mercies. This is where they are. God had done so much for them, they shouldn't exist as a people, but they do. The reason they even began was because God bestowed his goodness. And obviously, you know where I'm going with this. We have been the recipients of unmerited favor. Right. We live in our life and we're saying, I don't know if I want to give to the Lord. I don't know if I want to serve him. I don't know if I have enough time. That stems out of us not seeing it as a relationship with God, which often comes from our view of how God sees us. And that comes from us having a short memory of the goodness of God. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. They didn't just have the goodness to experience God's grace individually. I'm an Israelite, and that's why I'm in this land. They had the goodness of experiencing God corporately. They were still a nation. The other nations that fell during the Babylonian captivity, they fell, they were gone. A lot of them, they didn't come back. Israel came back. And here they are again in their land, in their homeland, living on their old tribal grounds, building their temple, living in Jerusalem again. And he says, you're here back, and not just as an individual, as a community. You are a redeemed person. You are a redeemed community. And you should be thankful that as your community is dropping what you ought to be doing, you get to be a community at all. You know what a church is? A church is a community of redeemed people. Individually, but man, we should thank God for having each other. That's a gift. The church is not just an obligation, it is a gift that we are given to be able to live the Christian life alongside one another. I come down here. This is probably, the Hewitt family is probably the people I enjoy spending time with more than my own family, the most. And yeah, have you ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Some of you have read Pilgrim's Progress. Christian, he goes through a lot of things. He goes through the interpreter's house after he drops his burden of sin at the cross, and then he goes up this mountain of difficulty, and when he gets to the top of the mountain, he comes to the Palace Beautiful, where he spends time talking for hours with his friends and just resting. Titusville, Florida is my Palace Beautiful. I feel like when I get to the top of a difficult season, this was a hard spring, Sam and I were exhausted, but it's okay. We're going to go down to the Hewitt's house and we're just going to rest. And I just want you to appreciate that you get to have them all year long and we have to fly halfway across the country to see him for 3 days. God has given us people and he has done it on purpose. And we are so quick to forget the unmerited favor that we have. So, okay, I preach that. You all nod, and you all know it. Why don't we feel it? Because there are times we don't feel loved by God, right? That does happen. And so I can chastise you for not feeling it, but you do feel it. We look at the Israelites and say, well, they were made a people. The Red Sea was crossed, and God fed them in the wilderness, and he gave them water, and he gave them manna, and he brought them to captivity, and he brought them out. Here they should be thankful. Okay, they're not. So why aren't they? Why aren't we? Because we should be. So why is it that we're not? I don't think it's because we don't think intellectually that God loves us, but because we've defined what God's love for us is actually supposed to look like. You know what most of us think God's love is supposed to look like? zero difficulty.
Right.
Or a different set of expected outcomes than we have. See, that was their issue. We deal with this in a couple books just leading up to Malachi. They thought the restoration of Israel was going to look a certain way, but it didn't look the way that they thought it was going to look, and so instead of rejoicing, they wept. Now, we look at it in hindsight from a distance, and we say, yes, that obviously expresses the love and the grace of God, but on the ground, they were saying, no, if God were to love me, this is what I expected out of him, and that's not what I got. So I don't feel it. You ever heard of the concept of love languages? I talk about it briefly when I do premarital counseling with people because it's helpful for us to realize we all express love a certain way and we all feel love a certain way. And so for couples to just be aware of maybe our background, our personality that shows love one way and maybe different from their spouse, it's helpful to realize it. And it's good for us to be aware of it. But the thing is, just as true. Somebody might express love to us a certain way and we don't feel it because we would receive love a certain way. And that's fine. It's good for us to be aware of one another. But the unhealthy version of that is when we look at somebody else and we're like, well, no, that's not how I feel love, so I'm not going to see that as love, even though it might be. And we do that to God. God, you know what my love language is? Being rich. That's what my love language is. And I'm not rich, so I don't feel loved by you. God, you know what my love language is? My love language is no problems. Because that's what I would think you would do if you loved me. And that's when we start to say those kinds of things. Well, why wouldn't God do this? And I've told people, there might be an answer to that question. But before we even try to answer it, let's just recognize the obvious thing. We should expect not to know the answer to a question that starts with, why would or why would not God? Because God knows a lot of things more than us. We may not be able to arrive at those conclusions. They were on the back end of this captivity. God was seeing a lot more than they were seeing, but right now they were saying, well, that's not what I wanted. I don't think you love me. What is it that you expected your life to be today? I bet you, if I were to ask this room to close your eyes and think of the perfect life, think of your family, your home, the size of your house, your car, your job, the amount of money in your bank, I guarantee you every single person here would envision a life that they don't have. Different amount of money, different car, different house. You know, that's just our tendency. Well, if I were to be happy, I would want this. And then what we do is we lay our carnal expectations onto God's character and then accuse him of not loving us, not because he hasn't shown it, but because he hasn't shown it the way that we demand. God has given us unmerited favor. But two, and it's kind of the other side of the same coin, God has loved us with freedom from destruction. It's not just that he's bestowed goodness on us, he has also withheld a lot of problems that we ought to have had. That's actually what he does in the middle of this section. Look down to verse number 3. He says, well, where have you loved us? Well, I loved Jacob. I gave you your nation and all of this. He compares them to their brother country, Edom, Esau. Verse 3, and I hated Esau. Now, when you compare this to other passages in the Bible, hate just means to be in comparison. I loved you so much, I didn't show that love to that degree to them. So it's not that he is pushing people away. I'll return to that in a second. But you have this other country nearby, Edom. I hated Esau. I laid his mountains and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return. We will build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down. They shall call them the border of wickedness and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever. Why does he put this in here? This book's not about Edom. Almost nothing about the book of Malachi is about Edom. There's a lot of passages in the Bible that will spend some time with different nations around them, talk about the problems that they had, the sins they committed, and the judgment that was going to come. That would be normal. Malachi is not about them. Why does he bring them up in the very opening of this book? For them to be able to compare and contrast the goodness they've experienced with the destruction they deserved. He points down the road. He says, you saw Edom? Just so you know, Edom deserved it. There's a whole book in your Bible devoted to the fact that Edom deserved it. The book of Obadiah, talks to the Edomites as they rejoiced at the fall of Jerusalem and were participants in the evil that the Babylonians were committing and tearing everybody down. He says, you are complicit, so you deserve judgment. By the way, just as Israel deserved and found judgment, Edom deserved and found judgment as well. But just as a side note, God wasn't throwing away or didn't, like, not care about the other nations. In fact, in almost every single one of the minor prophets, there's a note that says, just so you know what my big plan is? That one day, Zion will be a kingdom, and all people will be welcomed in. And Edom was one of those. He says in the end of Obadiah, I will send saviors out, that's the word he uses, to the world, and they'll be welcomed into the kingdom. So God isn't saying he hates the Edomites, and I don't want them. Because even in that book about the destruction of Edom, he says that if they want to come, they can. But here's the point. He's looking at the Israelites and saying this, here you are sitting in your land, and you see down the road those people, they were sinful too. And they got judged. Their lives fell apart. Your life isn't doing that. Look, outside these doors, God doesn't hate those people. God's not throwing away those people, the people in Titusville, the people at your work, the people that are your neighbors, that are living in sin, that are rejecting God, rejecting truth. God doesn't hate them, and he will welcome them in. But I will tell you this. Sometimes he allows you to have your eyes open to their lives falling apart, right, just to remind us of the comparison of what our lives could very easily be.
Right.
But it's not. And it's very unfair for us to look at God and say, this is all that you've done, but I demand more. Here's the hard part about that. There's no way to know what we've been spared from because we've been spared from it. I did a series, it was kind of technical in Sunday school class a couple years ago, about the problem of evil and suffering in the world. One of the biggest accusations that people get made against Christianity, if God's good, why is there so much evil? And there's a lot of answers to that. Part of it is our own free will, that we cause our own problems. God allows us to make meaningful choices, and when we make bad meaningful choices, we get meaningful consequences that have real effects in the real world. We hurt people, we hurt the world around us. So there's a lot of things. But in addition to that, I made this simple point one day. I said, sometimes people just say, why doesn't God just get rid of the worst evils? Just the biggest ones, the hardest ones, the top ones. But here's the struggle with that. If God did, you'd complain about the ones that were left. Whatever was the worst thing you were experiencing, you'd complain about that, which means this. We have no idea what all the things that God has actually spared us from,
right,
because he spared us from them. This world, think about how this world is so filled with sin and wickedness and destruction. It is surprising about how much goodness and joy is left in this world in spite of it. The fact that we can even have a church family, and there are places where we can love and serve and know truth and be here with one another, even though Jesus has not returned, and even though Jesus has not made all things perfect, he still allows his goodness to be experienced to some degree. He has saved us from a lot of destruction. And we look outside and we ignore what our lives could have been because we're too focused on what we would have wanted. The Bible says in Psalm 103, the Lord is merciful and gracious. It quotes Exodus 34. Slow to anger, plenteous in mercy. He will not always chide, neither will he keep his anger forever. Listen to this. He hath not dealt with us after our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. You know, if God was perfect, was giving us perfect justice for what we truly deserved, your life would not look like it looks now. God has not dealt with you according to your sins. Your kids are thankful when you look at them, you give them a look, and there's this mutual exchange where he's like, you could be in trouble right now, but we're at company, so you just better be thankful, you know? And then they just kind of look at, and they give you a brief nod, and they kind of go back because they know that they skirted past something. And the same thing is true for us. There's so much that God could do that he has not done. God doesn't enjoy punishing,
right,
and destroying. God didn't look down on Edom and find pleasure in that. He chastised them for finding pleasure in the destruction of others. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 33, but that they might turn and live. And he didn't do that for them either. And he says, what do you mean, wherein have I loved you? Look around you. Look at the chaos and destruction. Look at where you are. We would do well to do the same. And the last one is simply this. We have been loved with a future hope. With a future hope. Look at verse 5. And your eyes shall see. And ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the borders of Israel. This is a very short statement, but all throughout the minor prophets, and here he alludes to it as well, said, we're going somewhere. We are so busy staring at our feet, we forget that we're going somewhere. They were looking backwards at the captivity. You know why God put them through the captivity? Because he was taking them somewhere after it. Jeremiah 29 tells them that. He's writing to them as they go. Jeremiah 29 is a letter to them in captivity. What do I do now? All of our worst fears have been fulfilled. Here we are. We're slaves. We're not home. It's all over. And it's in that chapter that Jeremiah writes the famous verse that he knows the thoughts. God says, I know the thoughts that I think toward you. Thoughts of peace, not of evil. To give you an expected end. Some people, the interesting thing is, I started this by saying the book of Malachi is the last book in your Old Testament. But in the Jewish Old Testament, it's not. They had the same books, but they were arranged in a different way. Their last book of the Bible was the book of history, 2 Chronicles. There's something unique about 2 Chronicles. It's written after the fact, and it really has a finality feel to it. All the promises that God's made has been fulfilled. They've left, they've returned that hope. He's going to keep his promises to David. They're back in the land, and there's just settledness to it. But see, the prophets, they don't have a settledness to it because the prophets know there's more to come. Jesus is coming. All these problems are going to get fixed. Malachi is no exception to that. Much of what happens in this book is there's an expectation there's going to be one like Moses to come. And there's going to be one like Elijah that's going to come before him. So in the Jewish Old Testament, you finish with, we're done. But when the New Testament's written and these books are rearranged for the church, it ends with a, you know what? We're not done. The very last book of the verse, the last word, actually, of the Old Testament is the word curse. It really capstones the whole Old Testament. We started with blessings. We caused a curse. We get to the Old Testament, and we're still cursed. But there's more to come. God's taking them somewhere. That's true in God's grand plan. But you know, that's true in your life. The things he's doing for you, we lay on God. It's like, why are you doing this? Because I'm taking you somewhere. That is not an expression of God's lack of love or care. And then he says, well, it's fine, you'll get through it. But he does things in our life intentionally. He brought them through the captivity intentionally. That's why the book of Romans tells us to see suffering and difficulties in our life today in light of where we're going. Romans chapter 8 tells us that all things will work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow. He predestinated to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that no matter what you go through, nothing can separate you from the love of God. God is working in your life now because he's taking you somewhere. And we're going to end up that way in heaven when we're all gone and when everything's over and this world is finished and we enter into eternity. But he applies that process to your immediate future. He's not trying to just get you to heaven. He's trying to make you like Christ. That's what Romans tells us. And that's what he was doing in their life now. I'm taking you somewhere. That's not an expression of my lack of love. That's an expression of the fact that I do love you. And just because God knows it doesn't make it easy on him either. God looks down as a father, pities his children. I do want to thank everybody for, in January, praying for Levi, for those of you who are in the church. I was talking to Eddie about it a little bit as we were going back to lunch. But for those of you who don't know, Levi, he, right after Christmas was over, Christmas is, you know, the family's here, we just got back from California, we had a great time, roughly 3 days later in January, everything settled down, we're about to enjoy our slowest month of the year. And that's not how January went, I'm just going to be honest. Levi, one day, he came home, and then Sam texts me and says, Levi has a fever. And I'm pretty passive with those kinds of things. Like, hey, that's fine. You'll get over it. Kids are kids. They go through stuff. And we got a big nursery with all these new kids. And if anybody in Dover gets sick, my family will eventually catch it. So it's just the way that it goes. And so I didn't think much about it. But the second day, it was weird. He woke up from a nap, and he had a 104 fever. And he had this lump on his neck the size of a golf ball, and he told me he didn't want to touch it because it hurt. And he was crying like, I'm dying, and it was, I partly believed him. Took him to the urgent care, and they saw that he had a minor ear infection, so they put him on an antibiotic, which has to run its course now, you know how that goes. And I thought, okay, maybe that was it. But then the next couple days, his fever just hung out at 104. And then he started developing new symptoms. His eyes were bloodshot completely. Like, he looked like he was in a dystopian movie, got that rare disease that's going across the whole world. And then his hands and his feet started to swell. He couldn't use them. He couldn't hold anything. He couldn't walk. So you'll see him later, this happy, jittery, talking, nonstop boy. He couldn't stand. He couldn't hold things. He couldn't hardly move, and he has 104 fever Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. It just drains you, because every morning you wake up like, are you better? Nope. And so here we are pumping him full of Tylenol, ibuprofen, every 4 hours, because the moment it went out of his system, just spiked back up. And here I am praying, like, heal my son. We called the doctor several times. Oh, it's a bad flu season. He's probably going to get over it. Like, what more do you want us to do? And I remember I went up to Levi. At this point, we weren't giving him pills. We were giving him the liquid medicine stuff. So he's getting medicine every few hours. And then I'm also having to give him this antibiotic that he can't be off of anymore because it's got to run its course. So I'm giving him these things constantly. And I finally, he got to the point, he was pretty good about it at the beginning, but I finally got to the point when I would shove a syringe in his mouth, like, we're going to put more in. He was just done. And I remember he looked at me and he said, Daddy, if you know I don't like it, why do you give it to me? Fair question. He wasn't arguing with me, but he looked at me, confused. You know, I don't like this, and you're giving it to me anyway. And that confused him. And I kneeled down and I looked at him and I said, Buddy, because I love you, and you're just gonna have to trust me. He didn't understand anything else. I didn't understand anything else. But that was the answer. I love you. Why do you give it to me? Because I love you. And I walked away, and I went over to Sam. She was working on something, and I said, that's where I am right now. God, if you're giving this to me, if you know that I don't like it, why are you giving it to me? Because I love you. The whole thing worked out. The end of the story is that he ended up he's fine. He had a rare disease. We were on AI, you know, and it's always the last one. Oh, it might be this rare thing. I said, Sam, it's never the rare thing. It was the rare thing. We worked through it. The Lord worked well, and he recovered, but it taught me a lesson. You don't know everything, but I do. Why do you do what you do? Why am I where I am? Why isn't my life different than I want it to be? Because I love you. And you're just going to have to trust me. We don't want to do that. And so what he does do for us is he points at what should be so clear. The things that they had seen already should have been so obvious. And that should help them to see the things that were less obvious, to remind themselves that God had loved them so that they would serve him the way that they knew that they ought to. You're going to go through things that are hard, and they will make you feel like God doesn't love you, And God knows that that's how you're going to feel. And so he points you back and says, I have given you unmerited favor. Yes? You know it. I have saved you from a lot of things. And you know it. And I'm taking you somewhere. And you should know it. And it's not because I'm just trying to lord over you, over your shoulder, telling you be better than you are. I'm doing these things for you because I love you. And when you serve me, you don't do it out of obligation or out of a expectation that others have of you, but because you know that I'm doing this with you so that you can be more than you would be by yourself. You have been loved. And so as we serve him, let us remember that that's why we do. Father, thank you so much for your word and your love. We sang about your grace. We sang about your goodness. We sang about your truth. Help us to remember that we are blessed to have your grace, to have your mercy, to have truth, and that without you, we are nothing. And that you will take us through valleys. You will take us through trials. You will take us through times of exile and deserts. But you do so because you're taking us somewhere. Help us to walk the journey in trust and obedience so that we can see your goodness and your grace in our life. The piano is going to play an invitation.
God has spoken to your heart this afternoon. Scripture tells us he loves us with an everlasting love. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you. If I go, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Something's coming. But he has something for us today. Are you ready to trust him? When we walk with the Lord in the light of his word, what a glory he sheds on our way. While we do his good will, he abides with us still, and with all who will trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Not a shadow can rise, not a cloud in the skies, but his smile quickly drives it away. Not a doubt or a fear, not a sign or a tear can abide while we trust and obey. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Then in fellowship, sweet, sing with me, we will sit at his feet, or we'll walk by his side in happy in Jesus.
not easy, but it is the only way. It is the only way.
Because we don't know. We don't understand. Amen. God's good to us all the time. Amen. It's hard to remember that when we're in the pits, that a lot of time we got ourselves there. But he loves us. Well, amen. Be back Wednesday. We got something really special coming up Wednesday. It's going to be, we're going to be in the book of Proverbs, and we're going to pray. Amen. That's pretty special. And so, well, we do that every week. I know. Isn't that awesome? Isn't that awesome? So be with us then, and just pray that God would have his way in your heart this week. Amen. See you then.